One day, while Jesus was walking the earth, engaged in his ongoing ministry to reveal himself to the world, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Apparently, they had heard of the many miracles that Jesus had performed, and they wanted to, see one for themselves. In reply, Jesus called them hypocrites. For while they knew how to discern the face of the sky and anticipate the weather that would follow, they could not discern the signs of the times nor the face of their own Messiah. So Jesus refused to give them the sign they were looking for, saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." From generations past, God had revealed himself to the Jewish people. Over and again, he had given them signs and prophecies pointing to the eventual arrival of a Messiah who would save the people from their sins. But now that their Messiah was standing in their midst, having fulfilled the prophecies of old, many refused to receive him. Jesus understood that one more sign was not going to change their hardened hearts. So he refused to do what they asked and simply pointed them to the sign of Jonah, who descended into the deep and rose again on the third day. But as you might expect, they didn't understand that either. Later on, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" As the disciples looked at each other to see who among them would respond, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In reply, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. In fact, this is a letter written by that same Peter to Christians, Jews and Gentiles living north of the Mediterranean. It contains both caution and encouragement for believers who are starting to suffer in various ways for living out their newfound faith. Peter reminds these believers of the living hope, indeed the certain hope that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. And then he goes on to describe how then we should live in view of that hope. He begins with a call to live as obedient children of our Heavenly Father, to be holy as he who called us is holy. He encourages us to honor our relationships with each other in the family of God, with sincere and fervent love in the brethren, born of a pure heart. And then he cautions us against those things that inevitably lead to conflict and hostility in all human relationships: all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Finally, he urges us to desire the pure milk of the Word with a hunger and craving like that of newborn babes, so that by dwelling on the truth of the gospel message, we may grow in faith and obedience. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, as Peter describes it, Christians not only have a living hope, our hope rests on one who is as a living stone. He acknowledges that among his first readers, there were some who had indeed been rejected by men, and some who had been suffering because of it. But he encourages them that while enduring their earthly trials, they ought to remember that they were chosen by God and precious. And the implication is that doing so ought to ease the pain of persecution in this life. As we will discover later, at the time this letter was written, these early believers were not being burned at the stake. That would come much later. But they were being ostracized by their unbelieving peers and were suffering both emotionally and financially because of it. Just so, while few of us have suffered for our faith in any physical way, many of us know the pain of rejection and ridicule from the unbelievers around us. Therefore, the message Peter is sharing here is every bit as relevant to us as it was to his original audience. As we've said many times before, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And as modern readers of this ancient text, we labor to understand it as it would have been understood back then, while applying its lessons to our modern life, knowing that many things are very different these days, yet still, as the wise king put it so long ago, there's really nothing new under the sun. Nowhere is that more true than in the realm of human relationships. Now, having just referred in the previous section to the Lord who is gracious, Peter now describes believers as a people coming to him as to a living stone. The Greek word for that opening verb literally means to approach, but better yet, to draw near. And in a figurative sense, the same word can mean to assent to rise up to, and even to worship. Given the context of believers growing in Christ despite suffering for their faith, it makes sense that Peter is not probably talking about our initial conversion here, but rather drawing nearer to God as we grow closer to him and each other. And the word conveys the idea of drawing near with the intention of remaining. Experts will tell you that the verb is passive, meaning that God is the one who is ultimately responsible for our growth. Of course, we do participate. Often, I've noticed, by simply getting out of his way. But ideally, we should do so obediently, voluntarily, and actively in the hopes of even greater growth. Make no mistake, we must play our part in our own growth and the growth of others around us. But as Chuck Swindoll put it, God is the master gardener, and he is ultimately the one who brings about growth in us by his own grace. As Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, one plants and another waters, but God gets the credit for making us grow. Here, Peter pictures us coming to Christ as to a living stone, drawing from the language of Psalm 118, verse 22, where the psalmist wrote about the Messiah, saying, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That seems to be where he gets this idea of Jesus as a living stone. Now, surely it's a strange notion that a stone could ever come alive. But remember at the triumphal entry, when the Pharisees told Jesus to quiet the crowd, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So maybe the idea of a living stone isn't quite as strange as we might think. And you know, the irony doesn't stop there, for as our resident Torah scholar has pointed out, the Hebrew word for stone contains three Hebrew letters. But within that one word, you can find two words with two letters each overlapping within. And those two words found within the word stone are the Hebrew words for Father and Son. Of course, that's probably just a random coincidence that, you know, doesn't really mean anything profound. Or perhaps God did that just to delight us. In any case, since the time of Aristotle, there has been a clear divide between the three kingdoms of nature, animal, vegetable, and mineral. Then in the mid-1700s, Swedish botanist and zoologist Carl von Linné developed a system for classifying plants and animals into a hierarchical sequence. That system of classification, known as taxonomy, organizes plants and animals into various domains, kingdoms, phyla, classes, orders, families, genera, or genus and species. Linné believed that this systematic approach to categorizing the elements of creation could be extended to minerals as well. But the debate over how to do so raged for a century until the rise of modern chemistry, which began to eclipse the former practice. That former practice had been based on simply observing the physical characteristics that we could see and touch and taste and smell. Somewhere along the way, science and technology gave rise to the development of the periodic table of the elements, and mineralogists agreed to sort minerals based on the atomic building blocks of all matter. Now, minerals can be mapped on a tree of minerals that is analogous to Linné's tree of life. And debates continue to this day over how to classify minerals, with some scientists actually suggesting recently that minerals have actually evolved over time through a combination of temperatures, pressures, and chemical ingredients. But with all that being said, you'd still be hard-pressed to find anyone who would suggest anything like a living stone could be found in nature. Indeed, as I understand it, there's nothing more dead in this world than a stone. But as it does with planting and harvesting, Scripture employs this stone metaphor frequently. And that's likely because, back in the day, these were images that people were familiar with, ideas they could relate to. And even though most of us are no longer farmers or stone cutters, I think we can still understand what Peter's getting at here. Jesus is the living stone who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. He was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, the idea that Jesus was rejected indeed by men is an assertion that requires little elaboration. By and large, the Jewish leaders refused to believe that Jesus was their promised Messiah. even though he fulfilled ancient prophecy in the manner and place of his birth, even though they directed the wise men from the east to Bethlehem at the appointed time, even though Jesus, when he came, performed signs and wonders among them, they still refused to believe because he didn't meet their worldly expectations. They were looking for a military conqueror and a political king who would restore Israel to her former glory. So they rejected Jesus as their Messiah and engaged in a conspiracy of lies to get the Romans to crucify him. Of course, that same rejection is true of most people even now. To paraphrase William MacDonald, in their foolish, selfish, amateurish blueprints for explaining our existence and purpose, frivolous and short-sighted souls can find no place in their lives for their Creator and Redeemer. Just as there was no room for him in the inn, so there is no place for him in the plan of their lives. But of course, it's not man's opinion that decides what's true and not. As God sees it, Jesus is both chosen and precious. He was chosen by God as the one and only stone suitable for the task. And he is precious to God since, as his only begotten Son, there is no other like him. Likewise, he's chosen by believers as Lord and Savior when we put our faith in him. And he is precious to us beyond compare as our deliverer, our redeemer, and our good shepherd. As described in Romans chapter 1, our sin and God's mercy are self-evident, but we must each decide what we are going to do in response. Of course, what was true of Jesus was, in a manner of speaking, also true of Peter's first readers. They were rejected by friends and family, business partners and associates. And yet they too were precious in the sight of God. Peter implies that the same is true of all of us believers even today. And so, these are things that we ought to remember if and when we begin to suffer persecution in our own lives. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here, Peter makes explicit the connection between Jesus and his first audience, for they too are to see themselves as living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. And notice that Peter himself would have a unique perspective on this issue. Recalling the vignette that we started with from Luke chapter 16, Jesus is the one who said to Simon, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But you see, the name Peter is Petros in the Greek, and it generally means rock, but in fact it refers to a piece of a rock, or as some would say, a small stone, or yes, even a pebble. In contrast, when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he uses the Greek word petra, which refers to a gigantic precipice projecting from a cliff or a ledge. Now, the Catholics read that verse to mean that Jesus was going to build his church on the foundation of this man called Peter. On that basis, they have long maintained that Peter founded the first church in Rome, and they hold him out as the first pope of the New Testament church. The problem is that Peter never claimed any particular status as a leader among the apostles in the New Testament church, and, small detail, there is no New Testament evidence nor any historical proof of any kind that Peter was ever in Rome. All of that rests only on legend. On the contrary, when Jesus referred to the rock on which he would build his church, he was not talking about Peter the man, but rather Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who was sent by God to save the people from their sins. And that is the only foundation that any of us can hope to build on. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter says we are as living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. And as he often does, Warren Wiersbe sheds a unique light on the scripture, suggesting here that indeed believers are living stones in God's building. He says, each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. To us, the church on earth may appear to be a pile of rubble and ruins, and in some ways, it often is. But God is the patient builder who, by his Holy Spirit, sees and guides the entire structure as it grows. Thus, as believers, we ought to take stock of what a privilege it is to be part of his church. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 22, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, incidentally, the Greek word for house can refer to a physical building or a temple, but it can also be used to refer to a household or a family. So the imagery of a spiritual house finds its origins in the Old Testament temple as the house or dwelling place of God. The temple was, of course, made of stones that were beautiful but lifeless. In comparison, the church is made up of living stones, a body of believers that spans the globe, different in appearance, but joined together in a beautiful mosaic. And by sharing a common conviction, we are a dynamic household and a family of the faithful indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, Christians are a holy priesthood. You know, to the Jewish Christians who were part of Peter's audience, this would likely have stirred up images of the Old Testament priesthood, established according to the law of Moses, but limited to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. They were the appointed intermediaries between God and the people. And even they were only allowed to approach the presence of God once a year. But Peter wants his readers and all of us to know that all Christians have immediate and equal access to God all the time, because under the new covenant, the only mediator between God and mankind is Jesus Christ himself. Romans 8:34 says Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. 1 John 2, verse 1 refers to Jesus Christ the righteous as our advocate with the Father. And Hebrews 4, verse 16 says that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This idea is the basis for the priesthood of all believers that was championed by Martin Luther and gave fuel to the Protestant Reformation. That said, the fact that each believer can go to God personally should not encourage selfishness or individualism, let alone any isolation from the other believers who comprise the church. After all, in the New Testament church, priesthood is not about our authority in the church, but rather our responsibility to reflect God's character and to share his gospel. It doesn't mean that every Christian has the gift of preaching or teaching or that we're all expected to do such things. Instead, it means that every believer is now able to worship and serve God in a way that is pleasing to him. As a holy priesthood, we are now able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, you know that from ancient times, animal sacrifices were offered to God in the temple according to the law of Moses. But Jesus became our perfect sacrifice by dying on the cross once for all sins, once for all souls, and once for all time. His death fulfilled the law and rendered the old ways obsolete, a reality that would soon set in when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. However, as R.C. Sproul observed, sacrifice is the grateful response of a redeemed people. And in that sense, the need for sacrifice remains. But in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, our sacrifices are now spiritual. Therefore, as Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 puts it, let us, as believers, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. As Paul urges in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to offer our very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I think most of you are aware of the function of a cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone set in place when constructing a building. It is the stone against which all the others are then measured. And by quoting here Isaiah 28, verse 16, Peter wants us to see that Jesus is now the chief cornerstone of this spiritual house, ordained by God from long ago. As believers, we take our proper place in God's spiritual house by squaring our lives with the will of God in Jesus Christ. And although we may suffer now, those who believe in him will bear no ultimate shame. Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Once again, he is precious to us because he alone did what was needed to redeem us, and there is none other like him. And when Peter speaks here of those who are disobedient, he's referring to those who have rejected Jesus as Savior, refusing to obey or embrace the obedience to the faith that Paul describes in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16, verse 26. But concerning the stone which the builders rejected, a number of sources allude to a persistent legend in connection with the building of Solomon's temple that perfectly illustrates this prophecy. As the story goes, the stones for the temple were prepared in advance at a nearby quarry, and they were then brought to the place of construction. Among the stones hewn for the temple was a single remarkable stone that weighed about 500 tons. Now, at first, the builders weren't sure what to do with it. It was in the way, and it didn't seem to fit anywhere, so they pushed it off the Temple Mount, and there it lay. Later, as they were beginning to build the temple, they realized their mistake, and they hauled it back up again. They placed it in the foundation of the temple, and there it remains to this day, under the western wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go there and see it. The analogy is, Jesus presented himself to the earthly leaders of Israel, but they had no place for him in their building plans. He was in their way, so they threw him aside as a useless interference. But following his death, he was raised from the dead and given the place of honor by the Father in his new spiritual house. Still, for those who have rejected Jesus, he has become a nuisance. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Again, those who are being disobedient are the ones who have rejected the gospel. For Scripture commands us to repent and believe in him, and refusing to do so is the final fatal act of disobedience. You see, Jesus is either your chief cornerstone to whom you square your life, or he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who have believed must continually look to Christ to discern God's pattern for our lives. But those who refuse to believe will find him to be an obstacle to their peace and an affront to their ambition. That said, there is something of a theological stumbling block right here in this verse, where it suggests that those who are disobedient to the word had been appointed to that end, or as in the NIV, destined for it. Some read this to mean that God appointed certain souls to unbelief. But that would mean that they never had any real choice. I believe the better explanation is found in John 3, verse 18, where it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Scripture teaches that whether we believe in Jesus is a choice we must all make. Some choose disbelief, while others just fail to choose and so pass away in unbelief. But the choice of whether to believe in Jesus is unavoidable. As we've said so many times before, where having faith in Jesus is concerned, not to choose is to choose not to. The trouble lies in the willful rebellion of the human heart. The reason the people are unsaved is because they have not heard the gospel, or they have heard it and they simply choose to remain in their sin. Now we, the church, we have been called to spread the gospel so that no one should die in ignorance. That's why we support our mission partners and the ministry of Bible translation. But as Paul makes it clear in Romans 1, verse 20, God has revealed himself in creation such that his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And he has also revealed himself here in his word. Therefore, in the end, those who choose disbelief or unbelief are without excuse. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What great writing that is. Just as Peter took this Old Testament stone imagery and applied it to Jesus, he now uses Old Testament terms that previously described Israel and uses them to refer to Christians. Although we had no special status before God, he has chosen us for redemption. And in doing so, I would say he has not overwhelmed our resistance, but by his Holy Spirit, he has overcome our reluctance. Thus, we cannot take pride in our decision to believe in Jesus Christ, for he has pursued us, as he does all people. And to a significant extent, the only thing that we really did was to stop resisting. You see, God's sovereignty and our responsibility are two sides of the same coin, separate and yet inseparable. It is part of the marvelous mystery of God, but alas, a part that is impossible for the human mind to fully comprehend. As Christians, we are a royal priesthood, serving and sacrificing at the altar of the King of Kings. We are a holy nation, not joined together by shared borders on a map or by a shared culture or language, but by our common humility in the face of our unworthiness and our common faith in the risen Christ. We are his own special people, persuaded and set apart, so that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Therefore, we ought to stop stumbling in the darkness of our sin and live rightly in the light of his grace. Christians are called to proclaim the praises of him who saved us and share his love with others in word and deed. And while we may at times be despised for it, by those with hardened hearts, God can use our obedience to call others to their own salvation. But notice, all these descriptors here are set forth in the collective sense, not to describe individual Christians, but rather the church as a whole. As Scott McKnight explained, this can be hard for contemporary Western Christians like ourselves, who have been taught to bear through in the exercise of rugged individualism. But throughout this letter, Peter emphasizes the importance of our collaborative work with God and with each other in this living, breathing organism that we call the church, a body composed of many members. Verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Think about it. This mix of Jews and Gentile Christians that Peter is writing to were brought together by their common faith, but they were never before a people in any meaningful sense. Indeed, there were few things that unified them apart from their shared humanity. But here, Peter seems to draw from the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23, where God pursues his beloved despite her unfaithfulness. He will sow her for himself in the earth, and he will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then he will say to those who were not his people, "You are my people." And they shall say, "You are my God." Like Israel before us, we were not chosen because we are special. We are special because we were chosen. So let's seek God together, serve God together, and live for God together, sharing the gospel with others as the people we were chosen to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book of 1 Peter and the many lessons it holds for us, even today. We are grateful that very few of us have ever been called to suffer for our faith in any physical way. Yet many of us know the pain of rejection and ridicule from unbelievers around us. Help us to never be discouraged by such things, but rather count them as a living affirmation of the transformation that you've accomplished in us. Please help us to look upon unbelievers as you do. Not with contempt, but with pity, willing to suffer ridicule for the chance that they may yet come to faith. After all, Lord, most of us remember what it was like before we trusted Jesus, the emptiness that we felt wandering through this life without meaning or purpose. Even now, we pray that you would build up in us a deep longing to serve and suffer for the cause of Christ, who alone is our deliverer, our redeemer, and our good shepherd. Please help us to always be grateful for the privilege it is to be part of your church, and never let us retire into a life of selfishness or individualism where we become isolated from the other believers whom we should fervently love with a pure heart. And if there are any here today who have not yet come to saving faith, please draw them to yourself. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone of our faith. Amen.